Good morning, Long Beach Alliance. As you take a seat, be sure to pull out your Bibles and open them to the book of Esther. Esther in the Old Testament, just tucked in there, right before Job. Isn't that what's coming next, right? Job, and right after Nehemiah, if you can find those, a little bit bigger. Esther, the book of Esther. It is VBS week here at Long Beach Alliance, and that means that we have got decorations up, and they're going to be tons and tons of kids and leaders here this week, and we appreciate, even if you are a last-minute show-up-and-help kind of person, we could really use it, and we've got a ton going on today, we've got a ton going on this week, and really appreciate everybody gathering together every day, wherever you're at, and praying for all of the kids and all of the families that are represented by VBS. Not only are we going to be ministering to all the children that are attending, but it's also all of their moms and dads that we get to meet during the week, brothers and sisters. This is a transformational week for our community, and it's a transformational week for a lot of the kids that are here, and that is what we're going to be praying for this week. And so I just really, really appreciate you joining us in that effort of everybody being together. Even if you are not here physically, you can be a part of what's going on spiritually in kids' lives by praying for VBS and really setting aside some time to just remember to lift us up at different points during your day. That is just really, really helpful, I think, and makes a huge difference in our lives. This passage drove me to tears this week more than once. This is an intense passage of Scripture that we are going to be taking a look at this morning. And so this morning I invite you to engage the Word in a very personal way. You've heard it in the songs. You've heard it in the prayer. That we are a people that stand up for those that are hungry, oppressed, naked, and poor. And we are going to see that in vivid color this morning. So I invite you right now to stand in honor of God's Word. We're going to be reading from Esther chapter 2. Verses 1 through 18. Esther chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of the kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Haer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in the custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. When the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashkas, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is God's word for you today. From his mouth to your heart, you may be seated. Man. This passage should offend you. It should bother you. There are parts of this passage that are gut-wrenching when we realize the truth of what's really going on. The story of Queen Esther is so, you know, we teach it to children, right? And we don't teach them all of the details. We sanitize it. We make it something that is something that it probably is not. My daughter pulled up on YouTube the VeggieTales. I don't know if you're familiar with VeggieTales. Those of you that are parents in the last 20 years know what VeggieTales are. VeggieTales are Bible stories told by vegetables in cartoons, led by a tomato. And so, anyway, but they changed this scene into more of a talent show where people bring their talents and they try out for the king, and he either gives them a thumbs up or a thumbs down. The reality of it was much, much more wicked. It's a devilish plan. There's truly something demonic behind this. There's even an emphasis. In the previous chapter, he had been advised by his cabinet of seven men, and that cabinet was they were an older group of men, esteemed for their wisdom. This is a young group of men that advised this. You can almost hear the young men. They see the solution. They see that the king is lonely. He just banished Vashti. And then it says he remembers her. He remembers her with a sense of remembrance that is longing. Like he wants to have her back. In some sense, what Vashti did by trying to maintain decorum in the kingdom was a stand in some sense against the just overt drunken sexuality that we kind of see in chapter 1. But her standing up is also, there's also a sense of There's also a sense of she did what was right, and she did it in the midst of the king. And when the king comes back to his senses, he misses her. But the young men of the kingdom, seeing that the king is lonely, solve it in the only way that they can imagine the king would want it solved. He must want to have sex. And so they seek out throughout the entire kingdom, essentially going throughout the entire kingdom of Persia, which was vast. And they collect young women who have never been married, assumed to be virgins, particularly at this time period. That's a pretty accurate assumption. Virginal women from around the kingdom, and they essentially take them away from their families. All of the verbs that are used are active for the kingdom, but passive for the people, passive for Esther, passive for Mordecai. And what that means is not that they were just passive and went along with it. It means that they did not have any agency. They had no choice. They had no ability to choose differently. What happened, happened to them, not by them. Mordecai has to acquiesce to the king. Esther has to acquiesce to the king. She has to become part of the harem, her and many, many other women. There's a note on when Esther goes into the king. It is well over 4 years after Vashti has been banished. You can imagine what those 4 years were like for that harem. There was a harem of virgins, and there's a harem of not virgins, people that the king has slept with, the concubines. This is like a harem. The concubine harem is like one of widows. They have to remain faithful to the king, but they just remain in that concubine. And unless he remembers them by name, he's not going to call on them. And then once he declares Esther as being queen, that group of concubine simply serve as at his carnal pleasure. The level of wickedness that's involved here is just disgusting. The solution of the young men to find virgins misses the mark by a mile. The problem, obviously, was the drunken decisions of the court in the first place. But their solution of sexual exploitation of the women in the kingdom for the satisfaction of the king is just another example in the book of Esther of the world to which God's people had been exiled. Exiled not because God had given up on them, but exiled because this is what people choose. People choose to rebel against God rather than live for God, live the way that God has designed for us. And when we do that, we open up our world to this kind of horrible exploitation. We're introduced in chapter 2, though, to a Jew in Susa, the citadel city. Probably a Jew, we'll find out later in the book, a Jew who is actually working in court. In the 1970s, in excavations of Susa, which is next to, what was it, Shusha? Right next to the city of Shusha is Susa, modern day. And Susa is a constant archaeological dig in Iran. In the 1970s, they found the citadel that was in Susa. They found Ahasuerus' citadel, and they found all of the areas, all of the rooms, and it's a vast complex of rooms and things like that. And in one of those rooms, probably, is where Mordecai actually lived and served the king, probably in an administrative way. And we know that from later on in the books. So he's very, very connected with this particular kingdom, with this particular king, with this particular court. Mordecai is known by them, and they know Mordecai, and Mordecai is valued for his administrative abilities, which will, again, come up later. Mordecai, living in the kingdom and is known as a Jew, has adopted Esther, and they're really just cousins. But Mordecai is clearly much older. You know, families could span lots and lots of people over kind of a couple of generations. So Mordecai, it seems, is at the top of this cousin heap, and Hadassah is at the bottom. Hadassah is the Jewish word for myrtle, a flower from a small bush or tree. And Esther is kind of a play on Ishtar, one of the Persian goddesses, which kind of means star. And both kind of give you an idea of, her name kind of gives you an idea of who she is. She is beautiful, and she shines brightly in the midst of darkness. And even though her name doesn't really come into play all that dramatically, you can see the underpinnings of why they emphasize some of the things that they do. Mordecai, who has a Persian name, we don't get to know what his Jewish name is anywhere in the book, clearly is an exile from many generations earlier. His forefathers were exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, which then is now passed down into Persia. It's been conquered by Persia. And so now he is representative as a Jew, a Benjamite, someone who has claim in the land back in Israel, but is one of those that has continued to live in exile outside of the land. And so this gives us an explanation of why Mordecai and Esther are there, but it also gives us an indication of their character. Esther is an orphan, and Mordecai, as part of her family, has taken her into his home as a father figure, an adoptive father. It's interesting that there are no guidelines for adoption in the Old Testament. There are guidelines for adoption in numerous cultures, but in the Old Testament, there are kinsman redeemer guidelines, but there are not adoption guidelines given in the Old Testament. Even though God adopts Israel, even though God gives us that example in the Old Testament of him adopting a people and taking them as his own, there's never really an adoption kind of set of laws. And so we understand from what happens here an adoption. And anytime I think we see this kind of adoption or redeemer kind of moment, like the kinsman redeemer that happens in Ruth, I think when we see this in these passages, I think it should be a foreshadowing that we would become those adopted children of God, that we are the orphans, that we identify with Esther, that we can place ourselves into this story, and we see Mordecai being her steward, and Esther being an orphan. Her mother and father are dead, the text says, and now she is in Mordecai's household, and now she has been removed, taken from Mordecai's household. The language that is used for how attractive she is almost borders on the obscene. It's one thing to say that someone is beautiful. It's a different thing to say that Esther is shapely and she's kind of nice to look at. But it's mirroring the language of Vashti. Don't miss that there is some reflection here. This is what the king thought about Vashti, and Esther also fulfilled that same kind of visual sexual attraction that the king was so attracted to. So it's a pretty obvious use of the same language to give us a setup of what is about to happen. We have compassion for Esther because she comes from nothing and has nothing. Mordecai has given her a home, and now that is taken away from her. How do you respond? How do you respond when things that you should have had have not been provided to you? Does it make you angry at God? Did you not have the parents that you think you should have had? Do you not right now, kids, have the parents that you think you should have? Do you feel ripped off by things in this life? This story is for you. This story is a story that is about a young woman who is victimized. She's sexually trafficked, essentially. And she is taken into a harem, and they spend an entire year teaching her, beautifying her, giving her cosmetics. There's all kind of, man, there's just too many things to even mention of the ways that they went about this. Nothing obscene, but they would put them in front of aromatic pots, and just they would soak their skin with the aroma that the king preferred. They would dress themselves in the way that the king liked. They were taught the things to expect from the king. I mean, I guess it is obscene, but this young lady is taken from her home forcibly and forced to serve the proclivities of a king. At the end of the day, I feel like we cannot help but think about the fact that we live next to the Los Angeles and Long Beach port, the primary access place for sex trafficked women in the United States. Like, this is not a faraway story. It's not like Esther's some character from 2,500, 2,700 years ago that we have no connection to. We live right next to one of the most wicked places in the world, where this kind of thing, where women are kidnapped from their own homes and brought to a place where they are kept in virtual captivity to serve whatever needs, the human trafficking or the sexual trafficking needs of the people that, quote unquote, have them in their employment in a simple way, or are using them for their bodies until they can be discarded. This is what the king does. The text is gentle in explaining that a woman enters as a virgin and she leaves as a concubine, right? It's not trying to be salacious. But I don't think that we can read these things without also knowing that we need to be people who listen and advocate for the silenced voices that exist in our world. There are horrible, terrible, wicked things that I don't even have. There's not even a shred of my consciousness that understands them. I have no understanding of how people can traffic other people. But I do believe that we as followers of Christ need to stand up against human trafficking. We need to align ourselves in such a way that says that that is wrong. What's happening to Esther here, God may be in the details, but what happens to her is wrong. And we live in a world that wants to eat our children and eat people and consume them and spit them out. We need to stand against human trafficking. We need to bring it to an end. I am troubled. I read a couple of commentaries, a couple of writers, Mark Driscoll being one of them, who wrote that Esther is a whore. She's a queen and she's a whore who passively just goes along with things until her own neck is on the line. Another wrote, she is essentially a scab crossing the picket line of the suffering worker, Vashti. You got to be kidding me. These things reveal more about the writers than they do about what's going on in the scriptures. This is evil stuff happening to an oppressed people that were kidnapped from their own land and brought here and now are being taken advantage of. There's an underlying anti-Semitic attitude that exists in Persia toward the Jews that we will see come into play in chapter 3 pretty vividly. A hatred for the Jews. I don't think that hatred stops at any time in history. We see it at its apex in Nazi Germany, but I think it has continued even to this day. It's easy to look at the Jews and to criticize or pick on them, and I think writers still do it even to this day. And I think we need to cut below all of that. We need to find the place where there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, and we need to look at the human condition that God came to rescue. That God came to rescue people, and he came in the person of Jesus Christ. And so many of us continue to flirt with sin, thinking it is no big deal. But don't make any mistake, sin leads to destruction. This kind of victimization, this kind of sex trafficking, we can say we would never be a part of it, but we dabble in it when we participate in the sins that we so easily tolerate. God has called us to fidelity. And we're shown in the book of Esther what happens when we don't live like that. What happens to an oppressed people? What happens to a people that are in exile? What happens when our children are victimized? It's Esther's posture in the midst of this that is the truly kind of champion of the day. What a beautiful picture of Esther literally just dealing with the situation that she finds herself in. You are going to find yourself in this culture that we live in. You and I are going to find ourselves in very, very difficult situations that we've maybe been a part of. We've maybe even created some of it. We've maybe even feel like, you know, this is what I get for what I did. But we find ourselves in very, very hard to navigate kinds of situations. And this book gives us different ways, really a variety of ways that we can respond. I believe that Esther shows us an oppressed revolutionary submission in the way that she responds to what's going on. She is an oppressed person. She is a person that does not have agency over her own life. She is living essentially in slavery and worse off, sexual slavery, and worse off in a harem that's being prepared for a king who just kind of calls your number one day and you got to go in there and you're going to leave without your virginity. That is definitely oppression on a level that most of us in this room have never even touched or experienced in our lives, but she lives in a revolutionary kind of manner. She lives in a way that takes her circumstances and she is able to live in a way that makes the absolute best of where she's at for the purposes of revolution or for the purposes of freedom down the line. She the way she thinks, the way that she acts are not just submissive for no reason, not just submissive to go along with things, but show a submission that is thoughtful toward others and takes action when necessary for the benefit of others. She also obviously shows submission to Mordecai. She hides her nationality. I don't know what she looked like, but she must not have looked really, really Jewish, because Jews look distinct. They're a distinct people group, and they look that way. And so, but she clearly was able to assimilate into the Persian Empire, and had enough of her kind of a Persian look to her that she could be in this harem and hide the fact that she was Jewish. We live in a world today where Chinese Christians are hiding from the government. Have you ever felt like, if I don't stand up for Jesus, I don't really believe in him? Would you say that to a Chinese Christian? What you need to do is get out there and just stand up in the middle of your town and proclaim Christ. That would be utter foolishness. There are people that have converted from Islam that would be killed right then and there. There is a place in Christianity, is there not, for hiding your identity? There's a place in Christianity for standing up, like Mordecai will. Mordecai, a man, was able to stand up in this culture and be known as a Jew, and even though it puts him in the crosshairs of a Jew hater eventually, he was able to stand up and be known for where he came from, for what he believed, for his faith in God. But he warned Esther not to do that. There's a place for both. We live in a world, a very secular post-Christian world, where we see an increase in anti-Christian kind of politics around the world. Not as much here in the United States. We actually live in a very protected nation currently. But we all know that that could change in a moment. We have the opportunity in this story, in this book, to be able to take a look at the way Esther responds, one way hiding her identity, and another in Mordecai of owning his Jewish identity. And we will also see compromises in the conversations that they have with each other, throwing around ideas of how to respond to what's going on around them, that should lead us to know that Christians don't always have to agree on the way that they respond to what's going on around them. That God calls different people in different settings and different contexts to different responses. We are not all called to the exact same thing. That's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is that God has called us to a variety of things that are all faithful to him. His wisdom is needed. And his wisdom needs to be applied. We're about to head into, as a country, another national election. It feels like we always are in an election. It requires wisdom, and it requires us to submit ourselves. You may feel at times that you are oppressed. How can you think and act in a revolutionary way for the kingdom of God while still submitting yourself to the kingdom in which you and I live? Edith Stein wrote in 1938, she was a Jewish convert. She converted to Judaism and was jailed by the Nazis and eventually taken to a concentration camp. She was in Auschwitz. They found her writings after she had died. And she wrote that she found comfort in Esther's story. She said, I am confident that the Lord has taken my life for all of the Jewish people. I always have to think of Queen Esther, who was taken away from her people for the express purpose of standing before the king for her people. I am the very poor, weak, and small Esther, but the king who has selected me for this moment is infinitely greater and more merciful. Oppressed, revolutionary submission. What a profoundly godly response to the wickedness of this world. I call on you to advocate for the trafficked, for the broken, for the hungry, for the naked. I call on you to live compassionately on behalf of others and not just for yourself. But I likewise call on you to apply the ideas and the concepts of what this book offers for us. This book should pierce our hearts. It's a very, as you saw from last week, when we kind of did the overlay or the overview of the book is a wonderfully crafted story. And this part of the book should leave you nauseous. Because later in the book, you will explode with joy. But if you keep yourself at a distance, like, oh, that stuff's kind of ugly and tar, that's like tar, it just sticks to me, I don't like it, you'll miss not what God has in the book, but what God has for you. What he has for you and for me. Because God is leading us as people into caring for, advocating for, and getting personally involved in the lives of those whose voices have been silenced and are in desperate need of the gospel lived out by God's people. Find your Mordecai, find your Esther in this story. It's crucial for us, and God has much to pierce our hearts with and much to give us great joy as we continue in the book of Esther. Would you pray with me? God, as we just work our way through, as we move through your scriptures, God, I am brokenhearted over where we leave Esther going into a horrible situation with King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. God, I just am brokenhearted over the penalties for sin. We were never meant to experience this wickedness. You chose us for so much better. And God, we treat it like it's no big deal. So Father, I pray you'd press the fullness of the story into our hearts, and that you would also, God, just impress on us how important it is from our powerful position here in this country to advocate for those that have nothing. God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the voices of those who have been silenced. And God, I pray that you would make us advocates for these actively and passionately for the sake of the gospel. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and respond to the Lord this morning.